During my next six sessions with you, I want to talk on a concept that may be among the most misunderstood concepts in Christianity today. It's the subject of revival. Have you noticed that we often use words or phrases that sometimes we really don't understand? We may use these phrases even weekly, and yet the full significance of them doesn't seem to penetrate our thinking until we sit down and we stop and say, what do these words really mean and what are they really saying? Some of these words are so important in terms of our growth and our maturity, and revival is one of these words and one of these concepts. What is biblical, real revival? You see, I believe that so often we think of revival as simply a series of gospel meetings, and that's really not revival. Now, I'm not against preaching the gospel to the lost. I think we ought to do it on every opportunity that we have, but that's not revival. Revival is not, as some signs say, 7:30 to 8:30 p.m. nightly for 1 week, and maybe if the crowd is big enough, we'll extend it for 2 weeks. That's not revival. You see, revival doesn't apply to the lost. You can't revive something that's dead or something that's spiritually lost. But revival is when we are occupied with God, who He is, and His holiness. Or we become occupied with God's Word, making God and His Word a part of our lives in a practical way. Revival is when God's Word and God's person become the central, the dominant, the priority figure in our life and our thinking. It is possible for an entire local church to enjoy revival when God's presence and God's Word indeed dominate the thinking and the action and become the gathering point of a whole local fellowship. I wonder, is it possible for us to see revival in America? Is it possible for us to see revival in our own city? And even better, among ourselves. Why is it that whenever you study revival, we normally are looking at stories that happened hundreds of years ago in faraway lands? Why are there no revivals recorded in the 70s and the 80s? Now, I'm not saying that revivals don't exist today, and I'm not saying that revival can't come to America, but if they do exist, and if they come to America, they must be very rare, because we read so little of them, and we see so little evidence of biblical revival. I'm sure that no series has ever been done on revival in which the important verse in Psalm 85, verse 6 has not been read. It goes like this: Will thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Notice in this important verse that revival has to do with the people of God. It's when thy people, when those that are believers, get right with God. Next, notice it has to do with their rejoicing in God, or when they're aware and allow the presence of God to dominate in their thinking. That's biblical revival. I like what a number of godly men of yesteryear have said about revival. Among those are John Wesley. John Wesley says this: Give me 100 men who fear nothing but sin, desire nothing but God, and they shall shake the world. You see, revival is not a sign. Revival is first a new sense of the holiness of God. Secondly, it is a new sense of the sinfulness of man. And finally, it is a dependence on God to work a great work through feeble people, even against dark, incredible circumstances. What is real biblical revival? It's a dependence upon God and His work in every aspect of our life. That's what revival is. Torrey said this. He said, let a few Christians, there need not be many, get thoroughly right with God themselves. This is prime, essential, and nothing will come of the rest until this is done. Secondly, let them bind themselves together in prayer to pray for revival and that God would open heaven, and that God's presence would be known to them. And thirdly, let them put themselves at the disposal of God for God to use however He might see fit. My dear friends, that's way different than what we call revival today, isn't it? Gypsy Smith. This is my favorite. Gypsy Smith once said, here's how a revival has started. He says, go home, lock yourself in your own room. Get down on your knees in the middle of the floor with a piece of chalk. He said, make a circle all around yourself and then begin to pray that God will start revival inside the chalk mark. And then revival's on its way. You see, revival, biblical revival, is when we, not somebody else, when we get right with God.
when we begin to see the awfulness of man and the love of God and the holiness of God, and revival begins. My dear friend, if there's ever a people, and if there's ever a time that we need revival in this country, it's now. If there's ever a people, if there's ever a time that we need revival in this city, it's now. And do we dare pray, oh God, begin revival with us, not for 1 week or two, not nightly for 1 hour, but God, begin to probe into our thinking, our living, our every aspect, and you really become the sovereign God of our life. That's revival. I am convinced that God wants us to have revival. I believe that revival is an attitude. It is right thinking about who God is. It is correct thinking about what He has done. It is allowing to be the absolute control of everything that we are. It is making God preeminent. That's revival. Revival is thinking, being, doing all that God wants of us. Then you say, well, why is there so little of revival? If it's that simple, if you don't have to have a special sign, and if you don't have to have a special preacher come in and the special singing, well, why then is there so little of revival? And there's an answer to that question. And it's this: the cost of revival. I really believe that as we begin to see what it would take in terms of changing our lives to conform to God's standards, I really believe that most of us say the cost of revival is too great. We don't mind learning something about God, but to allow God to expose us and to control us, most of us believe that that cost is too great. It is one thing to talk of revival. It is one thing to study revival. It is one thing to desire revival. But it is another thing to be willing to pay the cost of revival. Do we dare pray, God, send revival, and begin here, in this city, with us, and with me? I think God would delight in that. And before we're done, we're going to look at things like hindrances to revival. We're going to be looking at an example of revival, of an individual that was involved in revival. We're going to be looking at what I call four ridiculous things. I will show you four of the most incredible examples of revival that you've ever imagined. And every one of them are stories in the Bible. And I'm convinced of this, that God is in the business of revival. And we are the ones who are afraid to pray, God, send revival, and begin with me. I want to look this morning at this aspect of revival. It's called limiting God. Why no revival? And I think the answer is simply this: we limit God. Psalm 78 and verse 41. We want to read just one verse for our thinking right now, and then we'll be back to this chapter. We'll read this verse and several others. Psalm chapter 78 and verse 41. And the verse reads in this fashion: Yea, they turned back and tested God and limited the Holy One of Israel. As I read that verse, I've got to confess to you, there are some thoughts that come to my mind, and among those it's this: all right, how can mere man limit a holy God? Is that really possible? Well, I believe it because the Bible says that it's true. Is it possible for man to limit an all-powerful God? And one of the amazing things about God and His grace is this: He will allow us, by drawing ourselves away from Him, to limit what He can do for us. Turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 13 and verse 58. And I believe as we read this, we get another sense of this. By making that statement, I'm not saying that God does not have the power to do anything He wants to do. I'm not saying that God is not capable of being able to do anything. I'm just saying this: that God may choose not to do something because we limit Him. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 58. And He did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Now it's explained. It is possible through our unbelief, it's possible through our lack of concern that we can limit what God will do through us and for us. Isn't that incredible? Now, I want you to know that God is capable of doing anything He wants. But because of our unbelief, He may not do it. Look, if you will, at Luke chapter 13 and verse 6. The Gospel of Luke chapter 13. And we'll begin our reading in verse 6. He spoke also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit on it and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also till I shall dig about it and fertilize it, and if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. I really believe, in a primary sense, this particular story, this parable, was written to Israel. I'm convinced in my own mind that on this occasion, as he spoke of this special tree planted in a special place for a special reason, he had Israel in mind. I believe that the 3 years that he comes seeking fruit on this tree is a picture of the 3 years that Christ's earthly ministry was exposed to the nation of Israel. And they watched him do one incredible miracle after another, and there was no spiritual response. And so, the verdict was given. All right? We will allow them to see the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ, and if there is no response, then I'll cut them off. Did it happen? Sure did. Confessing to you that that's the primary sense of the passage, may I say that in a secondary way, it might apply to us. You see, this tree, this fig tree, was not a tree of chance. It wasn't a tree that began to grow just because some bird was carrying a seed one day, and as it was coming back to the nest of that seed, it saw a big fat worm and said, I'd rather have the worm than the seed. And so he drops the seed, and that seed begins to grow by accident. It wasn't a tree like that. This tree was planted in a special place for a special reason. I'm going to ask you a very difficult question. It's a technical question. Are you ready? Why do people have fig trees? Well, the reason is to grow figs. I told you that was a technical question. And this special tree, planted in a special place, was there for the purpose of growing figs. And there was no fruit. You know, I look around at those that profess Christ in America. My dear friend, I don't think we're here by accident, do you? I believe that God has allowed us to live in a special place for a special reason. This tree, because it did not bear fruit, finally he said, all right, if it's not going to bear fruit, then cut it down. Why cumber it to the ground? Why should I allow it to take up food and water and care and sunshine? This tree had no need. If it needed food, give it extra food. If it needed water, give it extra water. If it needed care, give it care. But if all it's going to do is grow and have no fruit, he says, cut it down. And I look around. And to be honest with you, God is so far out of the thinking and the lifestyle of many people that profess to be Christians in America that we desperately need to see God for who He is. We need revival. I believe that God would have this country, these people, right now, to see all that God is, and God has allowed the church to be the messenger of it. And so I pray, God, if we're that special tree and if you put us in a special place for a special reason, then help us to bear fruit. Revive us now. I think it's possible for us to become content with where we are. We look around and we see a few people saved. We look around and we see a few hundred people coming together regularly to study God's Word. A few dozen have been baptized in the last year or so. Is that all we want? In a city of 300,000 people, is that all God expects from 250 people? I don't believe it. I believe that God wants others in the city to come to know Him. I believe that God wants others in the city to know the joy of simply breaking bread every Sunday, don't you? I believe that God wants others to know the joy of obeying Him in baptism. The joy of simply gathering in His name and not trying to have membership and all the other things. I simply believe God would delight if we would come and simply study His Word and exalt Him in every way. Are we really doing all that God wants us to do? The purpose of that tree was to bear fruit. Our purpose ought to be to bring glory to God. And one way to do that is to disciple others, to give the good news of Jesus Christ. How many people do you know on a first name basis that have come to know Christ in the last 6 months? Are you available for God to use you? I'm not talking about revival in the sense that the word is used day after day. I'm talking about in a biblical sense. For the psalmist would say, revive us again that we may know you and that we might rejoice in you. I see people today, they're respectable people. These people are outraged at wrongdoing. They never violate the law. But that's just the trouble. They don't do anything. And my dear friends, that's not revival. Sometimes we think as long as we pack the building, as long as we enjoy the fellowship of one another, as long as we are waiting quietly for the Lord to come, we're okay. And the answer is no. We're limiting God. And so God may move down the street and use others because we're not available. I really believe that we are special trees planted in a special place for a special reason. And that's to bear fruit. Do we dare pray, God, send revival and begin revival with me? God, allow your word to begin to mold and to work in my life in such a way that I really will do all that you want me to do. From the simplest command to the greatest proposition, help me to obey you. Are we really ready to pray that? My dear friend, if we are, then revival is on its way. Psalm 78, verse 41. Let's go back to that verse. And let's look at some aspects of this. In Psalm 78, notice in verse 41, yea, they turned back and tested God and limited the Holy One of Israel. Just as in the situation that we read of in Matthew chapter 13, verse 58, where it says, He did not many mighty miracles among them because of their unbelief. It was not because there was no need. I really believe in that context of Matthew 13, around Him that day there were people that needed to be healed. There were people that had a broken heart and He could have tended to that broken heart. There were people that had financial needs. He could have met the financial needs. There were people that had spiritual needs. And He could have met him. But it says this, He did not many mighty works. Why? Because of their unbelief. Not because there was no need. Not because there was nothing He could do. But because of their unbelief, they limited a holy God. There's not revival today as God would have revival. Not because God is not able to send revival, He is. Isn't that wonderful to know? God is able to send revival. It's not because revival is not needed. It is desperately needed. In every local church, in every home, in every individual's life. But I believe that there is little of revival today because there are so few that have really yielded themselves totally to Him. When the desire for revival is greater than any desire that we have, when we surrender ourselves unconditional to Him, I really think revival will come. Notice the words of Psalm 78, beginning in verse 9. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turn back in the day of battle. Isn't that an unusual way for people to retreat? These people were armed, they had bows, and in the very day of battle they would turn back. Notice verse 57. But turned back and dealt unfaithfully like their fathers, they were turned aside like a deceitful bow. And then again in verse 41, they turned back and tested God and limited the Holy One of Israel. Three times in this chapter, it mentions they turned back. First of all, notice two. Those that were retreating were Ephraim. Do you remember anything about Ephraim? Ephraim was that tribe that was twice blessed. They were the descendants of Joseph. And they were given a double portion in the promised land. And these people that God had blessed in a special way, they were the ones that were retreating. That's the who. When? In the day of battle. Isn't that incredible? You just announce something. We're going to begin. And then fill in the blank. We're going to begin working with young people. Oh, count me in. We're going to begin a boys and girls club. Oh, I'll help. We're going to begin a Bible. I'd like to. And boy, you know, you hear a lot of amen, amen, amen. And then you actually get there and you say, you know, this is the week. I say, oh, is this the week? Boy, you know, how much can I do in 15 minutes? And all the amens have turned to, oh me. Instead of amen, it's oh me. Oh me, it's this week? When? In the day of battle. We have got the nerve to sing Onward Christian Soldiers. Let me ask you this. When was the last time you saw the Church of God marching like soldiers to battle? You say, well, the last time you preached overtime and the Super Bowl was on and we went out of here like that. About right. That's the last time we went out like an army, isn't it? We ought to tear that page right out of our songbook. To sing onward. Someone said, instead of singing, standing on the promises, we ought to say we're trying to sit on the premises. Well, we don't look like soldiers. Listen, I believe that God has a plan, and he's chosen to use men. He didn't have to, but He wants to. And if we draw back, my dear friend, we can limit the Holy One of Israel. Why? Who, Ephraim? When? In the day of battle. Why? Listen to the reason. Because they had a slack bow. Several years ago, I was at a camp, and we had a group of rascals that were just incredible. And so we met together and we said, look, we've got to get some activities to keep these guys busy. And so we went to them in the afternoon. We said, all right, what activities would you like to do? And someone gave the suggestion, we want to shoot bows and arrows. We said, that's easy. We got them right in the snack shop. So we went there, and we got what they call bows and arrows. And really what it was a string with a stick. And then you had another stick that was supposed to be an arrow. And so I took them out there. I know nothing about shooting a bow. But I was pretty sure that you just put the string on both ends of one stick and you pull back with the other stick. And I watched these guys try to shoot that bow, and it was hilarious. You know, these big, powerful guys shooting the thing. You know, and the arrow's going this way and that way. And I was just laughing, so I just said, all right, you shoot it. You know, that sobers you down a little bit. But I thought, anyone can shoot a bow. And so I grabbed that thing, and I pulled it back, and my arrow went just like theirs. You know what I found out? A slack bow has no accuracy. A slack bow has no power. A slack bow has no delight. And I wonder, oh God, are we the select bow? I believe that God has armed every one of us with a glorious weapon. But my dear friend, if you're not reading it, if you're not studying it, then in the day of battle, you'll turn back. Because a slack bow, we cannot do war. When was the last time we admitted that we need God more than we need anything else? Sometimes we pray for a car, and we pray for a house, and we pray for a wife, and we pray for an A in history. My dear friend, more than any of those things, you know what we need? We need God. We need His presence. I really believe that if God were to disappear, for the most part, church would go on as normal. Isn't that prophetic? We need revival. How could they limit God? There was so much that God wanted to do for them. There was so much that God wanted to do through them. And yet, because of their unbelief, because they were slack bones, they limited what God was willing to do for them. You see, this nation that we're studying about, Israel, they were slaves. And they were slaves in Egypt. They had not a single weapon. He would remove them from Egypt. That's what He would do for them. They were thirsty. They marched to the desert. They got thirsty. He brought water out of a rock. That's what He would do for them. They began to complain. They said, "We're hungry." He rained bread on them. They said, "Well, we're tired of bread. Any meat?" He rained quail on them. They said, "We need guidance." So He gives them a cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night for protection. Isn't that incredible? And they limited God. It was one miracle after another. Every day they saw the presence of God, and they were more concerned with their needs than they were with God. Look, if you will, at verse 72. It says, "So He fed them according to what they deserved." Is that what it says? Boy, they would have starved, wouldn't they? Listen to this. "So He fed them according to the integrity of His heart." Wow, what a provision. "And guided them by the skillfulness of His hand." That's what God will do for them. That's what He'll do for us. How did they respond? Look, if you will, at verse 10. Chapter 78, verse 10. It says, "They turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in His law." Disobedience. That's how they responded. Can you imagine disobedience when God gave them so much? Can you imagine these people being disobedient to the very God that delivered them out of Egypt? That parted the sea? That allowed them to walk through that sea and there wasn't even mud on the bottom of the sandal? Can you imagine them being disobedient to that? I can. When I see my own life, my dear friend, as we read, as we pray, do we really reckon ourselves dead to sin? Do we really realize that we are incapable of living a life independent of God? That much less being pleasing to God won't even be pleasing to us? It wasn't that they could not obey Him. It's simply that they would not obey Him. Verse 11. In addition to disobedience, it says they forgot His works and His wonders that He had shown them. How could it be that these people that were given water to drink in the middle of a desert out of a rock, how could they forget it? These people that were in the middle of a desert and there's not equipment for miles around, He feeds them, He rains bread on them. How can they forget it? These people that say, "We want meat," and it gives them, how could they forget that? And they say, "Oh God, I know how they could forget it. Because you see, I forget too. Unthankfulness." There's a story told about an island. And the major industry of this island is to capture and to sell monkeys. And how they do it is amazing. On that island, there are gourds that grow to their full length. And then they begin to grow bigger around, fatter. And the way they capture these monkeys is they will take a gourd, when it's grown to its full length, they will tie a clamp around it about halfway down. And then that part next to the vine, it will grow much bigger, but the part that's been clamped off stays about the same diameter. They cut off the end, they hollow it out, and they pour some rice down that gourd, and then the monkeys come at night, and they will stick their hand down that gourd, all the way down, and they'll grab that rice, and they'll hang on to that rice, and then they'll try to pull their arm out. And do you know that those monkeys would rather be caught, captured, and sold to a zoo, than to let go of a handful of rice? I just wonder, how many of us have our hands down some gourd of this world? And we're grabbing onto all we can get, and we would rather be captured by the world than to let it go and to be free. They forgot His works. They did not remember His wonders. Verse 19, look at this. It gets worse. Yea, they spoke against God. Can you imagine that? There actually came a time when they would speak against God. They would say, God, have you forgotten us? God, if you let us die in the wilderness, it's going to look bad for you. I look at the entertainment that I see Christians feeding on today. And my dear friend, it speaks against God. If we can see it, and if we can watch the immorality and expose our children to that, my dear friend, that speaks against God. If we can eat what the world does, and if we can speak what the world does, I think it speaks against God. And if God has really done a work in our lives and in our hearts, my dear friend, we ought to change the way we speak and the way we live, don't you think? You don't get very many amens on a deal like that, but it's true. It may not be popular, but it's true. And then verse 19, they doubted God. Listen to what they said. Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? They question the ability of God to provide. One of the most amazing times in my life was when it was announced that Sharon and I would be leaving the university to go into full-time work. I know the people did not mean to be discouraging, but the first several people came by, and among their questions really was this, all right, if you give up that job, how are you going to eat? I said, well, just like this. It seemed obvious to me. I knew what they meant. I had one person say, where are you going to live? I said, what's wrong with this house? I knew what they were thinking. That house is too big. My dear friend, if God could take care of 2 million Jews in the wilderness, He can take care of 5 Lindsteads in Kansas, don't you think? And I began to see that it was silly to doubt God. God is in the business of providing for furnishing people with food and with salvation and with eternal life. And Israel doubted God. And unfortunately, we do too, don't we? Look at verse 22. It says this, because they believed not in God and trusted not in His salvation. There came a time when they began to say, we really don't know if you can make it, if you can bring us to the promised land. They believed not in God. They weren't sure of His salvation. Isn't that incredible? I have found that there are people that actually begin to doubt their salvation because they are so far from God. Verse 56. Yea, they tested and provoked the Most High God. What a verse. Remember that word Most High God we've looked at on other occasions. It is the name El Elyon. Remember it? The strongest strong one, the highest high one. It is the one that is name that is used throughout the book of Daniel. It says He controls every world power. Every planet, every star, every molecule in all the universe is under El Elyon, the Most High One. And they tested Him and they provoked Him. Isn't that amazing? And then verse 41, they turned back. They limited God. My dear friend, do you know that God wanted to do way more for them? They needed God to do something for them, and He wanted to do it for them, but because they limited God, He did not do it. Now turn, if you will, to the book of Numbers, chapter 13. I can see that in our first lesson we won't be able to start on hindrances to revival. But I trust in our next lesson, as we begin to look at those, that we might honestly before God, during this period of time, as we wait on these lessons, I pray that we might get before God on our knees and say, God, I do want revival. I want revival in my family. I want revival in my own personal life. I want revival in the Christian together with me each Sunday. I surrender. I surrender myself to you. Do we dare pray that? Numbers 13, verse 1, and the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel, of which every tribe of their fathers shall you send a man, everyone a ruler among them. And Moses, by commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran, all those men who were heads of the children of Israel. And then in verses 22 through 25, you'll see that they came to a place where it was so lush that they took one cluster of grapes and two men bore it on a staff. Verse 30. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. You remember the story, don't you?
What a story.
There came a time when God said, all right, I want you to send a representative from each of the families, from each of those 12 tribes, and go and look at your land. And as they went, they saw a land that was rich in blessings. My dear friends, Canaan is not a picture of heaven. In heaven, there won't be a foe. There won't be giants there. I think it is picturing revival. I think it is picturing the abundant life right now. And he promised, listen, Israel, if you will go, I will give you the land. I will subdue every area in front of you. I will make it so that you can have it's yours. All they had to do was to go in and to possess their possessions. And so these men, these rulers went, and as they began to look, they found a place that was so lush and so wonderful that two men carried one bunch of grapes back. Now, have you been to the store recently and bought grapes? And you know, for about $10, you can put in a sack, in the corner of a sack, all the grapes you can buy for $10, and I can carry them out myself. But wherever this was, they found incredible fruit in that land, didn't they? So the two men carry one cluster of grape. I've got a big imagination, but I can just see those things coming back huge. And I can hear them say, where did you get those? I said, it's loaded with them over there. I said, wow, why have we been wandering around here for so long? Well, let's go. And Caleb stands up and he steals the TV and says, let us go at once. And let's possess it, for we are able to overcome it. And then the other 10 men in the center said, wait a minute, he's not telling you all the story. You see, not only are there big grapes here, but there's big giants there. And when they got done with that report, 10 of those men did not believe that God would give them the land. That's that. It's amazing to me that as you go to the book of Joshua, chapter 14, verse 11, here is Caleb. He's 80 years old. He does not ask for a valley to retire in. He asks for a mountain to conquer. And the amazing thing about the mountain that he asked for, it's exactly the mountain where the giants are named and were the biggest. 80 years old, he said, listen, I know that God is able to do in every single giant. I'll take the mountain. If you get to choose, he says, I'll take the one with the giants and the biggest. Isn't that great? They had tunnel vision. Caleb had mountain vision. They limited God. And for 40 miserable years, they wandered in the desert when they could have moved into the land. My dear friend, if I'm honest with you, I'm going to tell you that I really believe that every single day God desires to see people saved. I think it's a shame that once a month or twice a month we get to use the baptism. I believe every Sunday God would have it that there might be some who would come to know Christ and then obey Him in baptism. Don't you? I believe that God would desire that somehow, someway in this whole city that we might be able to fill it with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I can think of a lot of ways to do it, but God chose to use us, people, to do it. And we can limit God. Not because He's not able to do it, not because He does not want to do it, but it might be because of our unbelief, because of our unconcern, that we might limit the Holy One of Israel. Why no revival? The cost of revival is great. Revival begins as you go home and you lock your door and you get down on your knees and you make a circle on the floor, and inside the circle where you kneel, you pray, God, begin revival inside the circle. May God see fit to begin revival in this state, in this country, in this city. I pray, oh God, may we make ourselves available. May we not limit You in whatever You would want to do. Shall we pray? Oh God, our Father, we come to You today. How we rejoice in Your great provision. The land of Canaan was a lush land, a beautiful land, a marvelous land. And our Father, You wanted the people of Israel to live there. You brought them out of slavery just for that reason. You wanted to feed them. You wanted to protect them. You wanted to give them all that they would need. But, Father, they drew back. There was disobedience. There was untrust. They spoke against God. And, oh, Father, as we look at those things, we say, how could they? But, Father, if You've done a great work for Israel, You've done a greater work for us. Because You gave to us Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray that rather than look at Israel today, we might look at ourselves. A special tree and a special place for a special reason. And so, our Father, today we pray. We pray that we might indeed see a revival. Father, we don't do it as an idle prayer, but we pray that we might see You blessed with an abundance of souls. We might see You blessed with people growing and maturing and obeying God. And Father, we pray that You might begin that revival here with us now.